All right. Like Pam said, we're going to go back after a week's hiatus back to 1 Thessalonians. And we like to actually look at the passage. So if you've got a Bible, then turn to that book, 1 Thessalonians. It's back toward the back of your New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, then just look on with someone next to you. And I'll use the screen up here to kind of help us as we think our way through this passage. All right, 1 Thessalonians, which we noted is one of the earliest books in the New Testament, probably written in 50 AD, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people up in northern Greece, in the city of Thessalonica. People that he had met only a few weeks or at most a few months prior to this time when he came into that town and told them about Jesus Christ, about the fact that he was the Messiah of God, the God's Savior that had been predicted in the Old Testament, that he'd come, that he died on the cross to pay for the guilt of humanity, which separated us from God, and that God was holding out to them this incredible gift of his mercy, whereby they could just, through simple faith in Christ, be cleansed from their guilt and step right into a personal love relationship with God, and to be indwelt by God's Spirit, and to know the love of God in their hearts, and to have a hope of a certain future in God's kingdom. And evidently, hundreds of people responded to this message from Paul and had their lives changed. He got run out of town shortly thereafter, and he wrote this letter a few weeks or months later. And we come now in chapter 4, verse 1, to the major transition in this letter. Prior to this time, you know, if you've been with us, that Paul's been basically reminiscing over his relationship with them, what happened when he visited them, and what happened to him after he got parted from them, and his concern for their well-being. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, and you see him notifying a shift in gears when he says, "Finally then, brethren," he moves over into reminding them about certain things that he'd instructed them on and elaborating on that instruction, because his instruction was interrupted because he was only there for a few weeks. So he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." So he says, now I want to talk about your walk, which is a figure of speech used by Paul to refer to your lifestyle, the way you conduct yourself before a watching world as representatives of Jesus. And he says, I want to remind you about that. And, you know, he acknowledges the fact that their lives have already been changed significantly by God's Spirit. But being the wise worker that Paul was, he knew of the tendency to take the foot off the pedal, the tendency in human nature to regress. And so he says, I want you to keep moving forward and excel still more in allowing God to change the way you live. And so he says, for verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, or namely, or first of all, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so Paul says, as we talk about the way that God wants to change your life for your good, the way that God wants to speak a message of hope and freedom and difference through you to other people, he says, we got to talk about the issue of sexual purity. And the fact that Paul puts this first in his discussion of spiritual growth signifies in this passage how important it is to him and to us. And he says, you know what commands we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls on them then to embrace this, what he calls in other passages, sexual purity, and says, speaks the same thing negatively in verse 3, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, we got to first of all, I guess, get out on the table, get the hard part done first. We need to get out on the table what Paul means, what the Bible means by sexual immorality. And if you take the teaching of the scriptures in this area, which are consistent from beginning to end, it's very clear that porneia, which is the word we get pornography from, but it's a broader term, in scripture refers to all sexual relations outside of the context of heterosexual marriage. And you see, the reason for this, the reason for the biblical sexual ethic, which seems to many negative, highly restrictive and negative, the reason for it is grounded in what Paul calls sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for that it's in something's intended use. Okay, so behold, a ballpoint pen. Now, I sanctify my ballpoint pen when I use it to write on a piece of paper. If I use it for a toothpick, if I use it to pry open a wooden window that's been painted shut, I no longer sanctify it. I'm using it now outside of the purpose or the design for which it was made. And when the Bible speaks of human sex ethics, as it speaks of in any ethical area, it's always rooted in this notion of sanctification. It's always rooted in the presupposition that there is a creator God who is wise beyond our wildest dreams, loving beyond our wildest imagination, who has created us in all of the complexity that we are and has created us in a certain way with a certain design. And therefore, when God explains to us his design for every aspect of our lives, it is for our good and it is motivated by his love. And the prohibitions then that God attaches, or the warnings that God attaches in this area or in any area, are likewise rooted in his knowledge of what we've been designed to live like. And so for that reason, yes, there's negative content in Scripture about sexual sin. But that negative is rooted in the backdrop of this overwhelming positive that people think, well, you know, the God of the Bible is anti-sex. He's some anti-sex hung-up prude. Oh, really? Well, the God of the Bible claims to be the one who invented sex and who equipped us with the plumbing and the nerve endings to experience intense sexual pleasure. And he tells us at the very beginning of Scripture that he gave human sexuality to us to be something that enables us to experience physical pleasure, something that's potentially procreative in bringing other humans into the world, but that above all else, God gave sexuality to human beings to be the cement, to be the culmination of a deeply personal union between a man and a woman. And that's why Moses, after narrating the bond between Adam and Eve, gives a parenthetical commentary that goes far wider to them, to all of their descendants, where he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." And in that context, then, the two shall become one flesh. That's the design. Human sexuality is to be the glue that cements this deeply personal relationship and commitment between a man and a woman. And it tells us that in some mysterious way, human sexuality mirrors something about God himself. This deeply and wildly joyous love that's communicated between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that somehow the outflow of that was the creation of new persons. So the Bible has a very deep and profound understanding of human sexuality and its warnings and prohibitions against the misuse of human sexuality are grounded not by a desire to restrain and restrict you, but they're grounded in a deep wisdom that understands and that's committed to what you were designed to be as human beings. And so then it gives us warnings like the one that we just read, or this one in Hebrews 13, which says, "Let marriage then be held in honor among all the believers, and let the marriage bed," that is the sexual union, "be undefiled." Don't take it out of that context. "For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God stands against this because it's against our design, and we'll come back to what form that judgment takes in just a few minutes. And so this applies then, this prohibition, abstain from sexual immorality, applies to those sexual activities that our culture still frowns upon, like sexual abuse, like bestiality, like incest. But it also then speaks to those sexual practices about which our culture is ambivalent today, or which our culture even approves, including adultery and group sex and homosexual sex and premarital heterosexual sex. That's the whole gamut. Because he says all these are corruptions of the purpose for which I gave you this wonderful gift. Now, Paul then goes to work with the Thessalonian Christians here to not just remind them of what God teaches here and to call them to hold the bar up in this area where it belongs, living as they did, like us, in a culture that was deeply confused in this area, but knowing the intense pressure they were under culturally because of the different voices about this issue, knowing that their own fallen natures would strongly motivate them to lower the bar in this area. In the following verses, he seems to refute some of the more common rationalizations that people in his day and that people in our own day have about this area. I see four of them, and I want us to look through the text in this way as to how Paul refutes these rationalizations. The first rationalization that you hear a lot, I know I've heard it a whole lot, is that Paul's instruction on this subject, it's really just his personal opinion. It's his own self-confessed speculation. Paul, after all, was culturally bound. He lived within a cultural grid. He thought and spoke within that grid, so he's just projecting out of his own cultural experience into a common cultural context. He's accommodating the cultural world that he lived in. And, you know, I remember in undergraduate school, professors snickering at this idea of sexual purity and saying, using terms like old-fashioned and primitive to describe Paul's instruction here. I've heard many therapists, When their clients would say, you know, "I feel like what I'm doing here, going out on my spouse, is wrong, and I feel guilty," I've heard many therapists respond, "Well, you know, that's an old book that you're dealing with there, and, you know, there's a lot of neuroses that you can get from following the Bible, and really, you know, it's just one person's opinion." I have read New Testament scholars that go through incredible interpretive gymnastics to try to help us to understand that Paul was only offering some well-meaning advice, his own opinion. Well, one thing we can say for sure is that Paul did not think he was just passing on his own personal opinion. Verse 1, he says, "I request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." He's saying that the content of what I'm about to exhort you by comes from Christ. Verse 2, "You know what commands we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." He says, I'm quoting what Jesus taught in this area. And in verse 3, "This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So he believed At least we have to admit he believed that he was not offering some his own human opinion. He believed that he was relaying to these people the revealed word of God on this issue. Furthermore, it's stupid to suggest that Paul was so culturally bound that he could only reflect what he had learned in his culture, because what he taught in this area runs directly against the tide of his culture. You know, his culture was a lot like ours in this area. There were some differences in terms of their view of human sexuality. I guess the biggest one was that they basically held to the double standard that men could do whatever they wanted in this area, but women couldn't, and we'd become a lot more egalitarian and democratic in that area. You know, but when it comes to prostitution, the widespread ritual prostitution, when it comes to especially wealthy men, you know, having wives to bear their children by and turning to mistresses for adventure and excitement, when it comes to the prevalence of all sorts of sexual perversions, it was there just like it is here. And so he is not a voice that accommodates the view of the culture, but that confronts it. And the point is that the Bible, even though the Bible was written by God through human authors from widely different cultures over many, many centuries, there's remarkable consistency among all of these authors about their view of human sexuality. So I just want to alert you to the suspiciousness of this rationalization when we say, well, you know, really, the Bible doesn't really teach anything uniform or doesn't claim to be authoritative in this area. It'd be more honest just to admit, oh, it speaks with one voice right across the board, and then you ought to deal with the reasons why you should or should not accept the biblical teaching in this area, but don't twist it into saying it doesn't even claim to be revelation from God. It does. Now, the second rationalization. Common in their day, definitely common in our day, is that suppression of sexual desire is unnatural and harmful. If we don't know God's view of human sexuality, or if we've thrown it overboard because we've decided that it's too restrictive or whatever, where shall we look for guidance on how to handle this incredible thing within us, this desire for sexual contact and union? Where should we look for guidance? How shall we guide ourselves in this area? And in his day and in ours, some say, well, just the fact that it's such an incredibly strong urge means that we ought to basically follow where our urges take us. And that to not do that, to suppress or repress strong sexual urges, is bound to inflict psychological harm on us. Well, 100 years ago, Aldous Huxley made this statement kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said, chastity is the most unnatural of the sexual perversions. Kind of turned everything on its head. And I'm sure he got some headlines for that statement. Although today, as Wendy Shalit, who's just written a book on, a non-Christian, who's just written a book to advocate a return to sexual modesty, says, today, sexual modesty, especially among singles, is not only not regarded as a virtue, it's also no longer regarded simply as prudery, it is regarded as a pathology. This is a hang-up that you want to save yourself for marriage. It's a hang-up that you need to get over. And so that's one voice. Other voices say, well, look, you know, we're animals. We're obviously connected to the animal realm. And so if we want guidance for how to handle our sexuality, let's look to the animal realm. And you know, what do we see there? We see that this is a huge instinct that drives animals, and we ought to follow their cue. And so we have the bloodhound gang saying it. They're just flopping out on the table. They're just saying clearly what has been taught in this area for decades. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. This is an instinct, an urge, and, you know, When you gotta urinate or when you gotta defecate, when you gotta go, you gotta go. And if you don't go, you're gonna hurt yourself. And much of the thinking in our culture is along these general lines, that this is an urge that's so strong that if you don't bow to it, you'll goof yourself up. And of course we have, in this vein, cited as support for this perspective are many sex surveys of sexual behavior. The biggest, the most famous one was done in the 50s, I believe, the Kinsey Report, which really is credited with birthing the sexual revolution in this country. And again, revolution, a revolt against and a liberation from what was essentially a biblical perspective on human sexuality. And it's fascinating. The Kinsey Report simply surveyed what Americans actually do. Not what they say they believe is right, but what they do sexually. And it's since been criticized severely as a very flawed report. But the conclusion from the report is that, look, all kinds of people go out on their spouses. All kinds of people have homosexual encounters. All kinds of people do this, do that. And so since people live this way, then we should adjust our norms for sexuality to what actually people do. The report was not only flawed in its research, it's flawed, the application is flawed philosophically, because how can we ever derive a moral ought from what people actually do? What guidance does that give us? And I want to know. Well, first of all, you notice what Paul says in this passage. Verses 4 and 5, he says, what I want you to know is that I want each of you to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul argues directly the opposite direction. This voice says sexual self-restraint is bad, unhealthy, a hang-up. He says, oh no, sexual self-restraint, when you exercise it informed by the Word of God to honor God and to honor other people, is good and healthy. What's unhealthy, he says, what's dehumanizing is to be in bondage to your own sexual lusts. He says that's how people live when they don't know the true God, when they're confused in this area. And I want to know, you know, where are the examples of harm in our culture that come from sexual self-control? And I'll grant you, there are still people and their relics from an ancient age who are neurotically hung up in the sexual area because they believe wrongly that sex itself is evil and dirty. And they didn't get that from the Bible. They got that from somewhere else, not from the Bible, as we've already seen. That's a vanishing breed. I want to know, when you set those people aside, where are the people who have been so injured psychologically, and so where's the sociological damage that's flowing from sexual self-restraint? If you want to talk about psychological, interpersonal, sociological damage, we need to talk about a culture that has embraced unrestrained sexual freedom. And we're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes. And I want to know, do we really want to take sex education from nature? You know, female spiders eat their mates when they get done. Do you want to take cat sex as your paradigm for a good sex life? What are we to make of more recent sex surveys in American culture that show us that the incidents of rape and incest and child molestation are skyrocketing? Are we to conclude from those that these are really norms that we should accept? Isn't it true that we look to nature and to sex surveys selectively to rationalize and justify what we want to do in this area while we ignore and set aside the data that doesn't fit to what we want to do. That's why I'm calling this a rationalization. And over against it, Paul says, no, sexual self-restraint, sexual control. To live, to embrace this area of your life as so precious that you don't want to waste it or use it outside of God's design, that's not pathology. That's beautiful. That's good. That's truly human. We're not just animals. We're spiritual, personal beings made in the image of a personal God and made to express our personality in a mysterious way through our sexuality. The third rationalization, sexual relations between consenting partners is not harmful. And may I suggest to you that this is dogma in our culture today. And that you disagree with this dogma to your own peril, especially in high school and in the college ranks and right on out into the rest of our culture. This is the new dogma. And you're going to be blistered good if you dare to raise your voice against this view. And yet Paul says it is a myth and propaganda. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm urging you that no one transgress, that is, go outside the boundaries that God has laid down here, and defraud his brother or defraud the person, entice another person to go beyond those boundaries with you in this area, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, because God has not called us for the purpose of sexual impurity, but he's called us in sanctification for his design. Now, look, what does he say? When he says God is the avenger in all these things, he does not mean that the first time that you commit sexual sin, you have permanently voided your ticket to heaven. That you have permanently forfeit the opportunity to know God and be accepted by him if you blow it in this area. Because the God of the Bible is a God of grace and says over and over and over again that the very reason why he sent his son to die for us is that he knows that we all transgress. There's none righteous. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And that's why God in his love had a rescue plan through his son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us and to make it possible for us to know him and to spend eternity with him, even though we violated his design over and over again. What he means when he says the Lord is the avenger in these things is the same thing that he says in Romans chapter 1, where he says the wrath of God or the judgment of God is unleashed passively into human society in this sense, that since God is a moral being and since he's constructed reality with a moral structure, since he's made you in his image with a moral design, when we violate that design, this will always damage us. We will experience in our own persons, Paul says, the penalty of our error in this way. We'll experience various kinds of psychological and sociological and spiritual damage, negative consequences. So God, he says, gives us over. He lets us go because he respects our free will. But he lets us go. We can't make our own reality, contrary to what people say today. We still live in God's reality. You're still made in God's image, even if you don't believe that. So when you violate God's design, then you experience damage in your life. The way someone summed it up to me a long time ago is this: you cannot ultimately break God's moral law. You break yourself upon God's moral law. It's the rocks of reality. And you know, for over 30 years now, I've been interacting with and working with the wreckage of the sexual revolution. And I'm here to tell you that it ain't a pretty picture. It really is. And I'm not talking only or even primarily about sexually transmitted diseases. And that's a whole discussion in itself. It's not God's individual retribution upon sinners. But only the most naive person could fail to see that if we embraced the biblical sex ethic, this thing could be dealt with pretty summarily. So I'm not talking primarily about that. I'm talking about personal interaction with people. I'm talking about the pain that people feel. The pain and the emptiness that people incur when we give ourselves to another person in sexual intercourse. And then that relationship fails. It does not go on. It does not endure the way God designed it to. The fact that people feel and experience the pain of giving a part of themselves that they can never give back again. Because regardless of what you tell yourself you're doing, it's not just a physical act. There is no such thing as casual sex, according to God's word, and according indeed to our own experience. Now, today, 13, 14, 15-year-old kids are commonly getting involved in sexual intercourse. You know what's fascinating? That the majority of them report that they're not doing it because of love. They're not doing it because they're seeking sexual pleasure. They're doing it out of peer pressure. And one girl I was talking to, she says, I just wanted to get it over with because of all my friends kept asking me about it. You know, the sad part about it to me is that people give themselves over and over again to different people, leaving a piece of themselves everywhere they go. The pain begins to mount up. The cynicism about the possibility of really there being a connection between love and human sexuality builds. And no one's allowed to complain about it. No one's allowed to admit they're hurting, because that would give the lie to the myth and the propaganda that this is just, you know, this is the way it is. In the college ranks, sex is described by one person as just another contact sport, and by many co-eds as hooking up like two airplanes that fuel next to each other before they go in separate destinations. And the misery and the loneliness, and then, as I said, the cynicism as people have to harden their own hearts and consciences to try to deal with the pain. That's the sexual problems that people experience in marriage because of premarital promiscuity. Our culture tells us, well, you gotta find out who you're sexually compatible with. Talk about another rationalization. So you have to have sex with a lot of people to decide who's gonna. And then, you know, this comes back on us big time as we can't help but compare our spouse to the other people that we've been with, the images, the comparisons. And this is why people who have had a promiscuous past commonly report a lot higher incidence of dissatisfaction with sex in their own marriages. This is, to me, one of the great and tragic ironies in a culture living in moral confusion. I meet young people today, their parents are divorced, they have experienced the pain of a marriage that doesn't hold together. They want to be sure that they marry the right person. And the rationale for cohabitation is usually, we want to try this out first before we get married because we want the marriage to last. And that's a great intention. How sadly ironic it is that couples who cohabit before getting married report an 80% higher incidence of marital infidelity and dissatisfaction and divorce than those couples who did not live together before they got married. That is one of the best kept secrets in our culture. You don't see that in the headlines because the propaganda is in place. And we don't talk a lot about the effects on children that flow from this myth and this propaganda. Not to mention the children whose lives are ended before they're ever even born. But the children who are born out of wedlock and who grow up not in an intact family, you know, the studies are in. That latest study, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, and by the way, divorce, the number one cause of divorce in American society is adultery. The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce by Wallerstein. 25-year long-term study now on the psychological, educational, relational, et cetera, negative effects that flow from families being broken up, and no one seriously denies that the sexual revolution has done more to destroy marriage in this culture than any other factor. I mean, look, how much damage do we really have to incur before we wake up? I mean, we're like the proverbial ostrich with its head firmly encased in the sand while the lion is gnawing away on our hindsides, whistling in the dark, saying, aren't we enlightened? Aren't we free? This is the myth, not the biblical perspective. And I just want to remind you that God, who implores us to accept his instruction in this area, implores us to do so because he loves you. And because, like any good father, he wants to spare you from injury and pain and damage. He appeals to the free will that he gave you. Accept my instructions so that it may go well with you, he says. No one weeps more than the God of the Bible himself as he surveys the wreckage that flows from this area of human rebellion. The last rationalization that Paul addresses in this passage is that sexual purity is unconnected to spiritual vitality. This was big in the first century. There are all kinds of mystery religions, etc. People were then, as they are today, very much into spirituality. But generally speaking, then and now, people tend to want a spirituality. They tend to want spiritual experiences that are disconnected from moral instruction, from binding moral authority. And so the mystery cults commonly involved orgies as a way of worshiping the gods. And today, in Western culture, in American culture, spirituality is in. It's very popular. But it's a spirituality that's castrated God of his moral character and has constructed a spirituality based on a therapeutic God that exists to facilitate our agendas. Look at what C.S. Lewis said 50 years ago in England. Speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who's simply the indwelling principle of all things, about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we are all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality to which we can all flow. Sound familiar? He says you'll command a friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another, a concrete choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate moral character. Then people become, I guess, embarrassed. Then we could X that word today. Then people become angry. So that's where we are today, just like in Paul's day. And the thing that's most concerning to me personally is that this view is increasingly accepted by evangelical Christians. I cannot tell you how many Christians I've run into over the last 10 years who have been aghast that I would dare judge them for calling on them to get out of living in deliberate sexual immorality. How dare you judge me? I can't believe how self-righteous you are. I'm doing fine with God, thank you. You're the one judging me. I think some people were probably saying that about Paul in Thessalonica, because in verse 8 he says, "Consequently, the one who rejects this instruction is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." There were evidently some Christians there who were slipping back into this way of life, saying, "Well, you know, Paul, he's uptight. Paul's self-righteous." And Paul's saying, "Hey, you know, this is not about being condemned by some uptight person like me. This is the conviction of God's Spirit in your own heart. And you can't live in healthy relational intimacy with God while embracing a sexually immoral way of life. You can be God's child. You can be guaranteed to go to heaven. And you can never stop God and his love but from reaching out to implore you and call on you to come back to his ways. But the notion that you can have a healthy spiritual relationship with the God of the Bible while embracing sexual immorality is an illusion. It's a fabrication. That's why John says, this is the message we've heard from God and the message we declare to you. God is light, which is John's figure for moral perfection. In him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with God, if we claim that we're intimate with him, in there with him, and yet we walk in darkness, then we lie. And the truth is not in us. Now look, there's a big difference, I think most of us know, between a fall in this area, where we believe what God says in this area as followers of Christ, but then we fall to temptation and we get back up. There's a big difference between that and what I'm talking about here, is where we begin to say, no, this affair that I'm having, this illicit relationship that I'm involved in, this pornography habit that I'm deeply immersed in, it's basically okay, and it is not obstructing my relationship with Christ. He says, you're lying. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to God, calling God a liar. Why would you want to be close to a God who says, gives you this kind of instruction about this area of your life? So there's a self-deception that can come over us as Christians in this area. And that may be where some of you are here tonight. I know I've been there before. And, you know, the way to deal with this is not to lie to yourself and say that, you know, I'm really in there with God, but just to come back to him and say, Lord, I've been way off here, and I want to embrace again from the heart your way in this area of my life, and I want to ask you for the help that you say you'll give me to begin to move back in the direction that you've designed for me in my sexuality. That's the way of health and intimacy in your relationship with God. Well, I want to emphasize, even as I'm obviously exercised here to implore those of you who know Christ, don't lower the bar here. Don't Don't bring God's way down to where we live. Let's hold the bar up where God puts it. But we will never be able to do that unless we understand that God is a God of grace. And the God of the Bible is a very righteous God. Like John says, in him there's no darkness at all. He's a very righteous God who never compromises his character. But he's also a God of grace who provides the resources not only to cover our shortfalls, but provides us with the resources to begin to change our lives to move closer and closer to the design that he has for us. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Man, am I glad that that's true. Sometimes I look at my life and think, you know, it is so goofed up in so many ways. And I'll tell you what, if you're growing in Christ, your own insight into how goofed up you are morally keeps getting more and more sensitized. You realize, you know, I thought I was a pretty messed up person. I'm a whole lot more messed up than I thought I was. Oh, yeah, that'll happen. But just you remember, as you're realizing that this God that you came to through Christ, who you thought was merciful and loving and forgiving, he's a whole lot more merciful and loving and forgiving than you ever imagined. And as your own awareness of the depths of your own sin increases, so also must increase our awareness of how gracious and forgiving God is. God says he will forgive your guilt in this area. I love this passage. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that great? He does not repay us according to our iniquity. See why I said when Paul says he's the avenger of these things, he doesn't mean that he'll pay you back if you come to him through Christ. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. That just means those who believe in him, those who respect his way, those who come to him in trust and humility. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. The starting point for real change and healing in this area is to come before the living God alone and in person and admit to him, I have blown it in this area. And admit to him, as David did, it's against you ultimately that I have sinned. Because you're my creator, because you're the one that made me for yourself, and I have revolted against your instruction here. I am guilty before you. I come with empty hands. I come without any penance or self-flagellation. Because I could never pay this off. I come with empty hands to receive the gift of your mercy that you say you bought for me completely through the death of your son, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, when you come to God in that way and you call on him for his forgiveness through Christ, he will forever remove your guilt before him, and he'll begin to cleanse your own conscience in this area. And some of you who have been laboring with guilt about what you've done in this area, you need to come to Christ and you'll experience him cleansing you, your conscience, so that you're not debilitated by the guilt feelings that you've labored with in this area. You can admit freely, what I did was wrong. I don't have to rationalize, but I've experienced the forgiveness of God. Man, that's wonderful. And God says that he will heal your wound. This church is full of the walking wounded in the sexual area, believe me. Just like the Thessalonian church was. And the people in this church, I mean, there isn't anything that you've done, I can virtually guarantee you. There isn't anything that you've done in the sexual area that is going to shock me. And more importantly, it ain't going to shock God, and it isn't going to shock most of the people here. because that's just the way, it's the way it is. We're the walking wounded. But when you come to the Lord, when you receive Christ and begin to follow Him, turning away from that way of life, embracing from the heart His teaching in this area, pursuing personal intimacy with Him and with His people, over a period of time, you'll see Him begin to heal the brokenness in your life and the relational brokenness and injuries that you have, and begin to put your life back together so that you become capable again of being a substantially whole person who knows how to have healthy relationships with other people and who can build, yes, a successful marriage. That's what God's into. The Lord heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. Great is our Lord and mighty in power to heal. His understanding has no limit, and He delights in those who fear Him and put their hope in His unfailing love. And I am here to tell you there are a lot of people here in this room tonight, if they had the opportunity, would stand up and tell you just how much God has done in the area of healing from sexual damage in their own lives. It's a great thing. He says, flee from youthful lusts to Timothy. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Pursue relational closeness with God, and do it with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. The context for sexual healing for the Christian is with other Christians who are pursuing spiritual growth. It's a context of Christian community where we learn how to love one another and serve each other by forming Christ-centered friendships. That's the main context for healing in this area. So we'll talk more about that in just a couple of weeks as Paul describes for us what that healing Christian community looks like. Oh, man. You got to listen to Cindy Boddy.
I was not raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a moral home. My mom did teach me what she knew. I would say my relationship with him was very distant and uninvolved. And that had a profound effect on my life. When I was in college, I went, my brother and I went to visit him. And it had been like 10 years since I had seen him. And he made sexual advances towards me. And so that messed up my mind quite a bit. I had dated guys, and because I was raised in a moral home, I knew that having sex before marriage was wrong. I didn't know why, but I knew it was wrong. And so when I would have boyfriends in college and all, they, you know, it would eventually come to the point of, are you going to have sex? And I would say no. And I held the line all through high school and all through my freshman and sophomore year in college. But then it was that sophomore year that this advance of my dad made me think, maybe I'm thinking wrong here. I got tired of trying to hold the line. And it was being pursued and, you know, being told you're beautiful, you're, you know, all the things that a woman would want to hear, I was told. And so I thought, well, you know, if this is a way I'm going to feel loved, then this is what I'm going to have to do. I think my need for security and love and significance is what drove my decision to lose my virginity. I lost a lot of dignity in those years that I lived that way, and so my image of myself became lower and lower. I felt that's all then a man wanted was to have sex. And so what does that do to your view of who you really are? I mean, that's not what we're about. You're giving a part of your soul and your spirit and your life to that person. And then when you break up or you don't have that relationship anymore, that part is gone. You don't get that back. When I got married, I realized at that point the implications of my choices that I made before. And I had many regrets. And that I wish I wouldn't have made those choices that I made 20 years ago. When you do that over and over to, you know, a lot of relationships, then you get less and less of yourself to give. And I think what really was sad for me when I got married was to know that I could not give my whole being to my husband like I wanted. I realized that God accepts me and that He can forgive me for that, and that He was into healing all the damage I had created from the choices I made. And since then, since I started my relationship with Christ, He brought me a marriage. You know, Joe, I married Joe, and it's a marriage I thought I would never, ever, ever be able to have. He has blessed me with 3 children, and I never thought I'd have kids. So the very thing that I was looking for in that promiscuous lifestyle, the promises that I thought that it was going to bring me, the security, the love, the significance, was what exactly what Christ wanted to give me, and I didn't know that. And it all came together when I heard God's grace, and I heard that He could forgive me for the choices I made, and that He could accept me. And then that He wanted to bless me on top of that. God is healing me, and He has given me a lot of grace and a lot of healing, which I'm so grateful for. I've seen Him engineer things in my life, circumstances, relationships with people, friends. He has brought to my life to heal these areas that I brought damage, and that is grace, because He doesn't have to do that. You know, I don't deserve that, but because God is a gracious Father, He does that, and He has become the Father to me that I never had, and it's wonderful.
Really appreciate Cindy sharing that. I think one of the great things about experiencing the grace of God is that it frees you up to be more open about, you know, the gunk in your life. Because you no longer feel like you've got to defend yourself or blame others or rationalize. You can just say, you know, this is because I know God knows it all, sees it all, still loves me, still forgives me, still says, now I'm delighted with you. Let's move forward. That's one of the really cool results of living in community with other Christians under the grace of God, that kind of refreshing honesty. She was like, this is going to be hard to share, but if it can help other people, then praise God. All right. Next week, we're going to move on to the second part of this chapter, in which Paul addresses this question, is death separation between me and my loved ones? Is that separation permanent or not? Or does God have an answer for that problem as well? Let's pray. God, thanks again that you love us enough to tell us the truth. It only makes sense to me, God, that you're going to see, there are going to be some things where the way I see things is going to be very different from the way you see things. I guess that's part of what makes you God. And we pray, Lord, for the just the openness of heart and the humility to receive your instruction in this area. And we thank you again so much that you give us ethical instruction in the context of your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy. And Lord, we want to be a church that is different in this area from our culture in a positive way. We lament the pain and damage that flows from sexual sin in our own lives and in the lives of people around us, Lord. We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be self-righteous finger pointers, Lord. Help us to model a way of life in this area that draws people to your love. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.